We understand that God made everything, and we know that God is love, God is truth, and as our Creator, He knows exactly what's best for us, and He tells us what that is. God, in effect, tells us like it is in His instruction manual for us, the Bible. Yet with thousands of churches and a variety of doctrines, we understand that there are a number of damaging religious beliefs that have emerged since Christ walked on the earth. Which beliefs are true? In John 17, verse 17, Christ said, "Your word is truth," referring, of course, to the Bible, God's word. So we believe that's where we look. We look to the Bible for the real truth about God, about Jesus Christ, and about the way that He wants us to live. All churches get their beliefs from the Bible, right? Do all churches get their beliefs from the Bible? They say they do. But then why do so many of them disagree with one another? And are those beliefs really supported by the Bible when you look and begin to compare? Last Sabbath in the sermon that I gave on the church that Jesus built, I read some quotes from a couple of articles about some of the current theories and beliefs about who Jesus Christ was and about what He did and what He said. So today in this split sermon, I want to look at some widely held beliefs about Christ and see what the Bible says in comparison. I thought it would be timely, as we prepare for the Passover, to examine some of the damaging beliefs about Jesus Christ. Could many or most Christians be wrong about some of their beliefs about Christ? Could there be long-held traditions that are untrue? Could sincerely held but inaccurate beliefs and theological dogmas not only be false, but could they be damaging? And if there are damaging beliefs about Christ, why? Why are they damaging? Let's look at some of those things. We'll look at several false beliefs about Christ and why they can be so damaging. False belief number one: Jesus wasn't sinless. Jesus wasn't sinless. There are those who believe that. According to research by Barna Institute, more than half of all Americans, 52%, agree that Jesus committed sins like other people. 52% say, yes, He did. But if they're right, well, then the Bible is not true, and Jesus cannot be our Savior, and without a Savior, we wouldn't have any hope or eternal life. That hope would be lost. A very damaging belief, potentially very damaging belief. The Bible does say many times that Christ was sinless, that He never sinned. Let's look at one example in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Again, this would not be true if this false belief was true. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Christ was tempted, yet without sin. And if we don't believe that Jesus was sinless, as the Bible says, well, then how can we believe that He'll forgive our sins, that He can forgive our sin, that He would have the authority to forgive our sins? Philippians 2, and we begin reading in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we also read this about Christ. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, emptied himself of what he had, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who emptied himself of the privileges of being God, it enjoyed all of that for eternity. He emptied himself of that, humbled himself to live, to experience life the way that we live it, to go through all the physical trials and temptations. He did bear the weight of temptations, we're told, we read in Hebrews, but never once sinned. And even though he didn't sin, we're also told that he understands what we go through. He understands what we're going through, and he loved us so much that he was willing to die to pay a penalty he didn't deserve for our benefit, pay for my sins and your sin, that he was willing to do that. Let's look at that scripture in Acts 2:38 that we've read many times. Acts chapter 2:38. Notice the statement there in Acts 2 and verse 38. On the day of Pentecost, when many were moved by Peter's words, and it says they were cut to the heart, and they asked, what should we do? What do we do next? Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thinking of Jesus Christ as a sinner, as some believe, is a damaging, heretical belief. We don't believe that he was sinless, as the Bible says. How can we believe that he will forgive our sins, as it says here? How can we believe that we would have remission for sins, as we're told here in Acts 2:38? So, damaging, false belief number one, Jesus wasn't sinless. A second one, false belief number two, Jesus loves us so much that he doesn't care if we sin. Jesus loves us so much that he doesn't care if we sin. Now, what would you do with that? Where would you go to the scriptures? What would you turn to? We're going according to the Bible. Americans were asked to respond to this statement. They were asked this question. Even the slightest sin deserves eternal damnation. 61% strongly disagree, according to the Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research. 61% thought sin, even slight sin, as they would categorize it, doesn't deserve the death penalty. They said sin doesn't deserve the death penalty. There are a lot of people who think that either sin isn't so bad or that Jesus doesn't really care about it that much. It's a popular thought in many churches, much of theology. We know that Jesus Christ does love us, but the Bible also shows that he does care. If we sin, sin is what killed him. Our sin is what led to his death. So why does he care about sin so much as he does? We know how sin is defined in 1 John 3 and verse 4. It's the violation of law, breaking of God's law, the transgression of the law. But notice also in Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 and 13. Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13, as Moses is recounting things that God said to him and taught him. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep his commandments, keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good, for your good. We know that sin is breaking the laws that God designed for our good. These laws are for us. They are for our good. When we violate or break his laws, that brings evil results. It doesn't bring good. It brings evil results. We know that sin is the ultimate cause of all evil and suffering that we see in the world around us today. We look at a world that right now there's a war going on. And you know, how much longer can this world go on in the path it's on? We see just so much evil just increasing and increasing in every way. We know that sin is the ultimate cause of evil and suffering. People wonder, well, where is God? How can there be a God when there's so much suffering? And what they don't understand is there is a Satan, a devil that inspires, that encourages evil, evil thought and evil action, and that evil, violating God's law, is the cause of suffering that we see in the world around us. In addition to that, in addition to the suffering caused through sin, we know that the way of sin ends in death, eternal death. Told that in Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. Every sin is the opposite of love. Sin is the opposite of God's love and of what God wants for us, the good that he wants for us. Sin is the opposite of God's nature, the way that God is. And so God hates sin. We know that. But God the Father and Jesus Christ loved us so much that they were willing to sacrifice Christ so that we could have our sins forgiven and be given a fresh start. We could repent and live differently and change. That doesn't mean that Christ doesn't care if we sin or not or don't sin. It doesn't mean that at all. Remember what he said to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8? He said, go and sin no more. And that's a message for us all. That's what Christ taught. In Matthew 19, verse 17, Matthew 19, verse 17, Matthew 19, verse 17, when the young man came to him and said, what shall I do to have eternal life? Christ said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. It's a matter of eternal life, keeping God's commandments. So Jesus loves us, Christ loves us so much that he wants us to repent of sin. That was the message he began with in his ministry. In Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe the gospel. So he loves us so much, he wants us to repent, to obey the commandments, all of God's laws. Thinking that Jesus Christ loves us so much that he doesn't care if we sin is a very damaging belief, because it opens the door to sin, to the opposite of what God is and the opposite of the good that God wants for us. So this number two belief, damaging false belief number two, Jesus loves us so much he doesn't care if we sin, is another false teaching. False belief number three. And how do we know that this is false? How do we know that this isn't true? False belief number three about Christ. Satan is winning. Satan is winning. If you look at the number of people, past and present, who have claimed to be Christians, compared to the whole population of the world, then it would seem that Satan is winning. Especially when you look at true Christians, according to how the Bible defines a true Christian, it really seems that Satan has got to be winning, because there have been so few through the ages. But will Satan really win in the end? And are most people really lost forever, as this damaging belief states Satan is winning? We know that Timothy tells us, that Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God is working that out. That is God's purpose. But, you know, that's not just a wish. That's not just, a nice saying. And God is losing because most people aren't coming God or coming to Christ. So people look at a statement like that and say, well, that's just a wish. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, there definitely is a battle going on. A battle with Satan and truth and God and people, an ongoing battle. We remember this part of it in Luke chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And then there's the account of Satan the devil tempting him with various trials, temptations. We read in verse 13, after Christ, Satan failed, he couldn't tempt Christ, but we read in verse 13, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan didn't give up at that time. He hasn't given up through the ages. He may not be able to tempt Christ in person this time, as he continues to do through Christ's life, but he certainly tries to tempt and try Christ's disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. So there is a battle going on. Revelation 12 and verses 7 through 12 also show us that that battle is ongoing with Satan. Revelation 12, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. They overcame him, this battle that we're all involved in, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. There is a battle with Satan that is ongoing, and it has been through the ages. And yet, we know that God controls every part of it, including the eventual outcome. We remember that in the book of Job, the devil had to get permission from God to go only so far, up to a certain point. He didn't have a free hand to do all that he wanted to do. Who has the upper hand then in this battle with Satan? And is Satan going to win? Of course, we know he isn't. A few scriptures come to mind. Let's look at just a few of them. You may have already thought of these. James 2 and verse 19. James 2, verse 19, where James writes, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Why do they tremble? They know who's in charge. They know that there is a fate awaiting them. Even the demons believe and tremble. James 4, verse 7. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. A promise from God. Revelation 20 and verse 10. Chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, it should read, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The last mention of Satan in the Bible. Clearly, God wins. The belief that Satan is winning is a damaging belief because it destroys hope. And it hides the fact that God is going to accomplish his purpose for mankind, that purpose is a good and loving purpose, the gift of eternal life. So again, damaging false belief number 3, Satan is winning. False belief number four about Christ, closely related to what we just looked at. Belief number four, people who have never heard Jesus' name will suffer in hell forever. Those who have never heard the name of Christ are going to suffer in hell forever, related to what we were just looking at. This is what many people believe, that those who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ are condemned to suffer in the fire of hell forever. And you can probably think back, as I can, what a eye-opening, comforting revelation it was to learn the truth about that question. What about those who, billions of people who never heard the name of Christ? Because the Bible does say, if you believe the Bible, that it's the name of Christ, the only name under which we can be saved. And so when we learned the truth about the answer to that question, it was comforting and eye-opening, and it was just an amazing truth. In Acts 4:12, we read that statement by the Apostle Peter, Acts 4 and verse 12, where he said very plainly, speaking about Christ after recounting events in the life of Christ, he said in verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, there are many churchgoers, Christian churches as well, who disagree with this statement. In a Lifeway research survey, 26% of those surveyed agreed with this statement. If a person is sincerely seeking God, he or she can obtain eternal life through religions other than Christianity. Now, there are some religions that don't have a concept of eternal life. There are some religions that have a very different concept of what eternal life is. But here we find that of those surveyed in this survey, 26% agreed with the statement, he or she, a person, can obtain eternal life through religions other than Christianity. But of course, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the name of Christ is the only name under which one can be saved. That is, gain the gift of eternal life. So the Bible shows really that Satan isn't winning, will eventually be removed from the scene, and that every human being who has ever lived will have a full, complete chance for salvation. One of the PCD letters I received just this past week, it was from a gentleman who grew up in the Muslim faith. He has found our website and has been reading and studying and is very interested in baptism. Wanted to know more about baptism. He said, "I'd like to be baptized, but I'm living in Saudi Arabia right now. What if I die before I can be baptized? What will happen to me?" And so I tried to explain to him the truth about God's plan and how God calls and the resurrections, what they're all about, so that there was some understanding of how God is working. So most churchgoers in this country or in Western countries in Christianity, most do recognize that there is a biblical requirement to know Jesus. That's why all the efforts to give your heart to Jesus, even though there are some who say it doesn't matter what religion, most do believe that in some way you have to come to Jesus, or other statements that they say. So again, that leaves them with that question. What happens to those who have never even heard his name, who have never heard anything about him, understood his teachings? What happens to those? Well, again, based on what many churches teach, the logical answer is they will suffer in hell forever. That's why the efforts to get people to say the name of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of damaging problems with this belief. It makes God out to be unfair and even cruel, and has turned many people off to God. If that's what God is like, well, then I don't want any part of that kind of God. It can be a very damaging belief. The whole belief rests on non-biblical teachings, the immortality of the soul, the false belief about what hell is or isn't. Well, there's a lot of damage that this belief has caused. But remember what the Bible says. Let's look at a few verses. Ezekiel 18:4. Ezekiel 18:4, just by way of reminder. Ezekiel 18:4. The end of that verse simply says, the soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. The individual, the person. That the ultimate result of sin is death. Not eternal life. Malachi 4 and verse 1 describes this, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. And then, of course, Romans 6:23. Which says the gift of God is eternal life. But the wages of sin is not eternal life. The wages of sin is eternal death. And John 3 and verse 16, just read John 3 and verse 16. We know the truth of these things, of these scriptures, of these points. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, probably have the rest of it memorized, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It describes two fates, the fate of everlasting life or the fate of perishing, not being tormented forever in some kind of eternal torment. In Revelation 20 and verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. To die, the second death, is to perish, to cease to exist, to not have eternal life in a different, painful place. That's not the second death. The second death is eternal death, perishing. So again, the Bible shows that Satan isn't winning, will eventually be removed. Bible shows that every human being who has ever lived will have a full, complete chance, opportunity for salvation. Come to the knowledge of the truth, to repent, be forgiven, to be given to have the opportunity for eternal life. So damaging false belief number 4 about Christ, people who have never heard Jesus' name will suffer in hell forever. It is a damaging false belief. And the last one. False belief number 5. Why is this one damaging? False belief number 5. Jesus is only figuratively a king. Only figuratively a king. Now, many churches teach that the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is only figurative. That there's not going to be a literal kingdom on the earth. A lot of Christian churches that teach that. There are amillennialists who don't believe Jesus will be king on the earth for 1,000 years, as promised in Revelation 20. They simply believe that it should not be taken literally, that it's all figurative. Let's read a few verses. John 18. We, again, look to the Bible for our source of truth and understanding. John 18, verse 36. When Christ was on trial, he told the Roman governor Pilate this, John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here, not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He told the Roman governor Pilate that he was born to be a king, that his kingdom was not of earthly origin. Thayer's Greek lexicon translates it that way, that his kingdom was not of earthly origin, but it would be of heavenly origin. And it would come to this earth and he would be king. So he said he was born to be a king. Zechariah 14 and verse 4. Zechariah 14 and verse 4. We read, "And in that day," referring to Christ, "his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. From east to west, making a very large valley, half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." Not figuratively, but literally. In Acts chapter 1, Acts 1, and verse 11, the angels appeared to Christ's disciples after he had ascended into heaven. They explained in Acts 1 verse 11. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He will come. He will return, they were told. And then Revelation 1, verse 7, just picking out a few of these verses. Revelation 1, verse 7. John was inspired to write, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." He is coming. The Bible clearly says that Jesus Christ will literally come to earth. There are other scriptures in Revelation that tell us that as well. It's not new to us in God's church, but it's a mystery to most of the world. Remember, Christ also said the meek will inherit the earth in Matthew 5. He said, "Pray, thy kingdom come." A prayer that many have memorized but never thought about. I haven't thought deeply about what it actually means. What if a person doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is returning as literal King of Kings to rule on the earth? Why is that a damaging belief? That, no, he isn't coming. If they don't believe Christ is coming, that his return may be imminent. We don't know in what generation, exactly when. Certainly seems like we're rapidly approaching a time of great distress on the earth. But if they don't believe that Christ is going to return and take charge, well, then there's no incentive to prepare for his coming. There's no reason to look forward to that coming and to be preparing personally for the return of Jesus Christ, preparing to serve with him. You know, in Matthew 24, remember the reminder here in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 42. Matthew 24 and verse 42. Again, the teachings of Christ, he said, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made a ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." We don't know when Christ will return. We don't know if we personally will be alive when he returns. But there is this incentive, understanding that is true, change, to grow, to be preparing to the end of our life, or to the end of this age, whichever comes first. Otherwise, it is a damaging false belief. Jesus warned us, exhorted us to watch, be ready, to be faithful, be wise, be learning about serving, giving, to be preparing. Because the millennium, Christ as King, and the kingdom of God are all essential parts of God's plan that we believe and have hope in. We embrace those things and have faith but those things are true. So damaging false belief number five about Christ, Jesus is only figuratively a king. We believe that he is literally going to be king on the earth and will establish the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, misunderstanding about Jesus Christ and about the teachings of the Bible are very common. It's important that we pray for God's help to rightly understand and rightly divide the word of truth. Make sure that we study and we are instructed in righteousness and in all the things that we find in the scriptures. I want to include in this section here in 1 Peter chapter 1, something for which we can be very thankful. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. 1 Peter 1, as we think about, again, the work of our Savior, our elder brother, Jesus Christ, what we'll be recounting during Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and the importance of having an accurate understanding of who Christ was, what he taught, what he did, and what it means for us in our personal lives. Let's read 1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful hope that we have. Let's be thankful, brethren, that instead of being damaged by unbiblical beliefs about Christ, we can, and as it says here, we may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ.